The passage that Anne read for us this morning, coming from Mark's gospel, contains in it a verse that can be very controversial, very difficult for us to grasp, very difficult when taken simply in the context of that one verse, cause us to think that maybe Jesus is limited in what he can do. That simple verse where it says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people and heal them. That is a powerful, powerful verse when properly understood. And its implications are far-reaching, stretching not just across continents, but across millennia as well. And so I want to spend some time diving into that. But as always is important when diving into Scripture, we have to have the context correct. The whole Bible is context for what you find in the Bible. And Mark chapter 6, a context for helping to understand it, can be found in Mark chapter 5. And so I want to start in Mark chapter 5 to help get a better understanding of what has happened. Because Jesus has his regular stomping ground, his almost ministerial headquarters, if you will, and it's up on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is well known up there in the city of Capernaum, where he has done many healing miracles. People know him. They know what he can do. They know his wisdom. They've seen his works. And so, even from the very earliest days of his ministry up there, people followed him. And so in chapter 5, we see one such event. Jesus is making his way through the city. He's on his way to visit one of the leaders of the local synagogue, a fellow named Jairus, because his daughter is seriously sick. And while he is on the way, the crowds are pressing in around him, which leads to one of these miracles that we are aware of, and that is when a woman who has had a problem with bleeding and discharge for 12 years and unable to get it cured, a woman who would be declared unclean by the Jewish faith and therefore ostracized from the community while she was in this condition, a woman believed in her heart that just merely touching the hem of Jesus' garment could heal her. And so as the crowds were pressing around Jesus as he made his way through the town, as he was on his way to see Jairus, this woman, unseen by Jesus, reached out, touched his garment, and immediately the bleeding stopped. Miraculous healing. Jesus just walked by. She touched him. He didn't ask if she had faith. She didn't proclaim faith. All she did was believe that he could heal her, and she was healed. And so this miracle happens, but it happens on the way to what I would say is an even more pronounced miracle, because as they're on their way to Jairus' home, word comes that Jairus' daughter has died. Jesus, being Jesus, is not deterred by such a proclamation. And he continues on to Jairus' home. And his daughter is indeed dead. That's what Jesus finds. But Jesus does what Jesus does. And he reaches out his hand and raises this young girl back to life. Her physical resurrection from the dead. That's the setting. That's what takes place in the final verses of chapter 5, leading up to the first verse of chapter 6, where it says that Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. Now, the fact that he's going to his hometown is something that we need to think about for a moment, because if you think about your hometown, and some of you may have had the experience being military kids where you bopped about from town to town to town to town to town. That wasn't the historical experience. The historical experience was you were raised in a town and you grew up in that town. And what that meant was everybody in town knew you and you knew everybody else. You may have wanted to keep things hidden from them, but it's really hard to do that, especially in that day and age. And so when you are in your hometown, you're known not just as who you are, but whose you are. Your parents, your siblings, your close friends, all of that goes to identify who you are in the minds of the people in your hometown. And that is the town that Jesus is making his way to. It's only about 20 miles away. That's certainly doable within a day's walk. It's not so far removed from where his headquarters have been, but it seems so distant. And it is into that setting that Jesus arrives, having just performed a miraculous healing and a raising of a child from the dead. And when he gets to his hometown, and by the way, we don't really know much about Jesus' life from the time that he was last found having stayed in the temple in Jerusalem to when he begins his earthly ministry and is baptized by John the Baptist. And so what that means is we don't know when he has left Nazareth to begin his ministry. We don't know if he was gone a few years beforehand or how that shaped out. We don't know what amount of time has passed since he was back in his hometown the way he is. But he has arrived there, and no doubt word of what he has been doing lately has to have infiltrated back into his hometown. He's in Nazareth for no more than a week. We don't know exactly, again, how long. It simply says that when the Sabbath arrived, Jesus goes to the synagogue to teach. And according to our scripture verses, it says they are astounded by his teachings, by his miracles. They recognize that Jesus is doing some things that, based upon his growing up in Nazareth, he should not have been able to do. But here's where things get kind of interesting. What they know about Jesus, they have perceived from seeing his family and his surroundings and his growing up. They didn't know that Joseph wasn't his natural father. They didn't know that he was the promised one. They didn't know that he had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the hand of God, because he was God incarnate. All they knew is what they could perceive from him, about him, from the worldly setting in which he lived. And when they looked at Jesus and they tried to square that up with what he was saying and what he was doing, the wisdom, the miracles, it didn't add up. And I'm wondering if perhaps their minds leapt to what takes place when we read Acts chapter 8, where we hear about Simon the sorcerer, who is known in his city for being able to do works and have wisdom, but it was not of God. And Acts tells us about how Simon is converted. He accepts Christ. And when he sees the power of the Holy Spirit, he wants it because he doesn't have it. What that means is that his power was coming from some non-godly source. And so maybe that's what the crowd assumes that Jesus is presenting. Some wisdom, some power that does not come from God, and therefore must come from a source counter to God. And they rebel. They reject him. Despite the fact that within the week prior, he has performed some remarkable healings, miraculous actions, they reject him angrily because they believe they're being hoodwinked. They won't accept Jesus for who he is because they're too stuck on who they thought he was. And then we get to this wonderful line: a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Well, it would be easy to think that the power of Jesus is dependent upon the faith of the people around him. Clearly, we are hearing about people that had no faith in him. And the text says that he could not do more miracles. But I ask you, were there any of us around when God spoke the universe into existence? The greatest, most powerful miracle of all that took place, and it had nothing to do with whether or not we believed that he could do it. When Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, Was it the faith of the apostles huddled around saying, God, we know that you are going to raise Jesus, your son, from the dead. And so we proclaim his rising again, his miraculous healing. Is that what God was waiting for? Well, that certainly wasn't what the apostles were doing. They all were saying, well, we thought he was the one, but then he died, leaving us here to be killed as well. His resurrection had nothing to do with the faith of people giving him power. Jesus healed people whether or not they believed in him, whether or not they even knew him. God's power is not limited by our imagination or our faith, because he is God. And so in this instance, it was not the inability of people to anticipate he could heal them that gave Jesus power or lack thereof. But here's the important thing. Because they didn't believe that he could heal them, they didn't go to him. They didn't realize that this Jesus wasn't the physical manifestation of Joseph and Mary, but was the incarnation of God himself. And so what they thought they knew about Christ limited their ability to be impacted by Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't heal them, it's that they wouldn't give him the opportunity. Now, that's important. That's really important because it goes to the heart of understanding who Christ is and what he means to this world. And it made me think about the letters to the seven churches that we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I want to read to you the very first letter, the church of Ephesus. John captures Jesus' words as follows. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place. But I have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is sending a letter through John to a church that is going dark. Yes, it's a church that has done some good things, knows the law, seeks to do right, has even faced persecution. But somehow, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of trying to be a good church, they have lost sight of the one whose church it is. They have lost sight of the miraculous nature of Jesus Christ, the one who was and is to come. And what Jesus says to them is, if you take me out of the church, I'm taking the light with me. Because without me, there is no church. It is an unfortunate reality that a gathering of people without Jesus Christ is just a social get-together. And an edifice, no matter how beautifully constructed, without Jesus Christ, is just a building. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gives it all meaning, who gives it all significance. So what does that have to do with us today? Well, if you go back couple hundred years to the Age of Enlightenment, this period of amazing scientific advancement and discovery, mankind all of a sudden started to understand how nature works. They began to start figuring out things. And in their minds, I might add minds that were already eager to rebel against God, they said, if we can figure out how this happens, then we don't need God for any of it to happen. And if we don't need God, then why worship Him as He is? And this mindset kicked in. This is a natural world. There is no supernatural world. This is a material world. There is no spiritual world. What we have here and now is what we have, and when we die, it's gone. And that mindset sank into the world. It sank into the great thinkers of our time. And they started to belittle, dismiss, and frankly just ignore God and who He is and what He has done, because He represented the spiritual that cannot be seen, the supernatural that goes against nature's law. And that preaching made its way into the church. And if you take away the supernatural, you take away the miraculous, what you wind up with is a Jesus born of Joseph and Mary, because there is no Immaculate Conception. You have a guy that may have had some good wisdom and some good teaching, but when he died upon that cross, he was dead. And when they put him into that tomb, to the extent that his body was ever missing, it's because somebody else took it. But there was no resurrection from the dead. There is no risen Christ, because that has no natural, non-miraculous explanation. And that has worked its way into teachings that have infiltrated the church. And it's even gotten into the scriptures. Because keep in mind, if the Holy Scripture is meant to be the inspired word of God, the Holy Spirit of God working in and through men to capture God's will, if there is no Holy Spirit, there is no God working in and through men, then there really is no God's will. There is simply wisdom from the day when it was written down. Wisdom that may or may not reflect our age today and our wisdom and knowledge based upon our experiences. It became a church without Jesus Christ, and a church that could no longer depend on the Holy Scriptures. And the impact has been rather obvious. We have churches today where from the pulpit no longer is it being proclaimed that we need to die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Instead, what we now have are churches proclaiming from their pulpits, go ahead and look within. Live your best life now and follow your hearts. And that is not at all what Christ has called us to do. We have churches proclaiming that you can live your life today without any supernatural assistance, because all of that is just a fairy tale anyway. Might be wise, might be good advice, but it's certainly not something worth changing your entire life for. So, for those of you that know, you know that Jan and I were in England a couple of weeks ago. And while we were there, we toured a bunch of churches. We saw some great cathedrals. And I've got to tell you that the architecture was stunning. What people were building 500 years ago as a place of worship that they are still standing today, it was awe-inspiring to see it. The ornate detail that they put into the carvings, to the stained glass, phenomenal. But unfortunately today, a number of those churches are no longer anything but museum pieces. Places where people can wander through and admire them, but the presence of God is not there. The light of Jesus Christ has been removed. There were a few others of those churches that we went into where they actually still had active services. Congregations would meet. They don't fill those churches anymore. And again, unfortunately, in those churches, you get a word proclaimed that is not a living word, but a natural word. It is devoid of power. And those churches, were it not for the financial support of historical foundations, and indeed from the government itself, those churches would be shuttered as well. We encountered one church where they proclaimed the risen Lord. They held up the Bible as true. It was known as the largest, fastest growing church in the region because they held to the one true God. It was remarkable. What happened that day in Nazareth when Jesus was rejected is the same thing that happened in the church in Ephesus. It is the same thing that happened in those churches in England. And it is the same thing that is happening in churches around this country today. It is what happens when you remove the fullness of God from a church, when you remove His miraculous ability to wipe away sin, when you remove Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, the one through whom all things were made, the one who for our salvation suffered death, was buried, and rose again. When you take those things out of the church, when you take those things out of who you think Jesus is, you are left with a church without light. We have a beautiful church here. We have a beautiful church here, not because of this glorious edifice over here. And oh, how I love that building. It is special. It's a great place to worship. But that's not what makes this a beautiful church. These gorgeous trees that provide us with shade today, that give us a cathedral under the leaves to worship in this morning, is not what makes this a beautiful church today. What makes this a beautiful church today are fellow believers in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who agree that His word is true, that He is truth, and that to honor Him for what He has done for us, we should submit our lives wholly and completely to follow Him. That is what makes this a beautiful church. That is what makes this a church where the light shines bright. My friends, that's the only thing that keeps this church from going dark in the years to come. No matter who stands in this pulpit from this day forward, if they preach some other word than Christ crucified, this church will go dark. If you ever allow for this church to stand on anything other than the word of God, this church will go dark. And we are called to be a light to the world. And so I pray, all of you, that we will take heart from this message, that we will learn from this message, and understand that we need to always hold Christ's church accountable. It must always be, always stand for, and always proclaim God's truth. Because it's only when we acknowledge God for who He truly is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only when we acknowledge Jesus for who He is, the only Son of God, born of a virgin, living a miraculous life, dying on a cross for our sins, but then conquering sin and death when He walked out of the grave. It is only that Christ that is worthy of our love and affection. And that is worthy of an amen. So may we always follow Him for who He truly is. And may we always show the light that comes as a result of reflecting His glory. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, to You be all glory, honor, and praise. for one who loved us so much that you were willing to make the sacrifice of your own life. For one who loves us so much that would make that sacrifice even in the midst of our sin and rebellion. Father, may we always love you truly, not just for who we think you are, but for who you truly are, the trifold holy God revealed in Scripture. May we honor you with our lives in all that we do and all that we proclaim, because that is truly the best form of worship we can give. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.